Morning.
Morning.
The Lord be with you, friends.
Also with you.
Well, it's Palm Sunday, and so most years we'd finally be turning now to the story of Christ's passion, hoping to cram a third of the Gospels into just one week. Most years we'd still be back with those crowds shouting Hosanna as they welcome Jesus as Messiah and King, and as a pastor, I'd be expected to rain on the parade a little bit by pointing out that those same crowds would soon be shouting, "Crucify him." But that's exactly the text that we're up to this week now, the two trials, the judgment of Jesus. Since we've taken time for Holy Week all of Lent, we're now up to the events of Thursday evening and Friday morning. And because we've taken that time, maybe we can start to see why they all turned on him, why we might have done so once he'd shown us all our hypocrisy, betrayals, denials. Seems he'd torn the veil off there, all of our traitorous hearts. But let's see how he judges them then. The word of the Lord from Matthew 26 and 27 this morning. Then all the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" And then we see the text that we looked at last week, Peter disowning Jesus, denying Jesus, and then Judas hanging himself in despair. Then we come to verse 11 of chapter 27, where we pick up with the second trial, the civil trial here. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who was called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who was called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, when you read these two trials here, side by side, you see what a mockery of justice they really were. What total shams, what vicious twistings of truth. But you also see how strangely similar, how disturbingly synchronized the two of them were. The two unfold as if plotted in the very same playbook. First, there's the false witnesses. Then Jesus' silence to the amazement and annoyance of each judge. Then their leading questions, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews?" To which he replies, "You have said so." And then both judges make theatrical gestures, Caiaphas tearing his robes and Pilate washing his hands, as they put it on the people to pass the judgment. "He's worthy of death. Crucify him." And they hand him over to be mocked and tortured. They're cut from the same cloth, of the same playbook, these trials of church and state, of the Jews and the Romans. But notice, the political one is strangely religious, while the religious one is ever so political. The shrewdest political moves are made here by the priests, while Pilate's wife is the only one still open to any revelation from the Lord. They share the same goal, preserving their own power. That is the God that they serve. In fact, it's the same disturbed state that all Jerusalem was in back at Jesus' birth. When King Herod and the priests were so threatened by the Magi's question, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" that they massacred all those infants, all those innocent children, just to protect their own power. And make no mistake, innocent blood will be shed here too. So much blood on so many hands. But has it ever really stopped in our world? As Jesus warned just before this, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And those who live by guns will die by them too. Yet even Christians have used this text through the ages to justify so much hate toward the Jews, from the horrific bloodbaths of the Crusades to the Holocaust itself. Well, they're the Jesus killers, no? Matthew even records their confession, some say, "His blood be on us and on our children." But no, it's not just the Jews. It's all of us, really. We all have sinned and fallen short. Matthew's word for the crowds here is laos, which means all God's people from the greatest to the least. Human power has been corrupted in all its forms, from religious authority to political authority to even the power of the people. Who's really on trial here? Well, all of us. We all are judged guilty, this text says. But we're not condemned. Because the one who had every right to judge us stayed silent here. He would not say a word. The one who could bring us to justice took the sentence we deserved. The one who was perfectly innocent did the most graciously absurd, most monstrously unfair thing that has ever been done in this world. He swapped places with us, his killers, his murderers. And no, I'm not going to be able to make sense of this. We're not going to be able to make sense of this. Not really, friends. No. Because these are miracles, not just atonement theories. These are miracles. But let's take a few moments just to wonder now at Jesus' silence, to marvel at the sentence that he took, and to see that swap that he made for me and you. First, Jesus' silence. When I get unjustly accused, I know what I do. I get loud, and I get loud fast. Dad, you took the last cookie. No, I didn't. That wasn't me. That was you. Yeah, we all still do it. Whether true or false, we all leap to our own defense, and we try to shift the blame. We get loud to protect ourselves, of course. But not Jesus. No, somehow he stayed silent here till they made him speak under oath. Caiaphas is annoyed, and Pilate simply amazed. Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? Get your head out of the clouds, man. Speak up for yourself. No one else will. Even as Jesus gets blasted by these false witnesses, he says nothing. He just sits there in this humble, noble silence. They could all sense his innocence. Why wouldn't he defend himself? Matthew saw it as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And also of Psalm 38, I am like the deaf who do not hear, like the mute who cannot speak. But it is for you, Lord, that I wait. You will answer, my God. Jesus saw himself as a servant, the suffering servant of the prophets and of the Psalms. So even as we slandered and falsely hear, he went on serving us in silence. No one had the nerve to speak up for him. Not a single witness rose there to offer some defense. Yet, as Calvin says, he kept silence so he could be our spokesman now. But he could have spoken. He could have spoken about the self-righteous sins of the Sanhedrin here, or about the spinelessness of Pilate, about the fickleness of those crowds, or about the cowardice of his own disciples. He could have spoken about me and all my failures, about us and all our faults. He could have judged us right then and there as the only truly righteous one. But he kept silent. The eternal judge of heaven and earth here bit his tongue and stayed true to the will of his Father, not to condemn the world, but to save the world he so loves. And so, as my opa once wrote, because his mouth stayed shut, my mouth can be open to praise him now and forever. He never says a bad word about me to his Father. But now, as any judge in the ancient world would tell you, to stay silent before your accusers was in some sense to admit guilt, to concede something, to admit something of the charges. The things they were saying about him were patently false, Matthew says, and even that bit about destroying the temple was obviously taken violently out of context here as well. So why stay silent? Well, not in his defense, but in ours. There are dozens of reasons these trials were unjust, even in the jurisprudence of those days, of those times. It was a real stretch even then, even to call these trials. Here are a few of their own rules the Sanhedrin broke. They held it at night, on the eve of a festival, at the high priest's house instead of in the temple courts. And they opened it with false witnesses who showed clear prejudice, even calling Jesus this fellow. Both trials were conducted hastily with devious efficiency and wrapped up before a minimum day of sentencing had passed. And both had biased juries made up of tampered with crowds. So do you see it? As Jesus stays silent here, Matthew turns up the volume on three things: his total innocence, our total guilt, and the totally absurd grace that he took this sentence there for us. He wasn't on trial for our sins there, but for ours. After all, just think of the charges here: blasphemy, claiming to be the King of Heaven, misusing God's name, putting himself in God's place. And treason, claiming to be king on earth, the king of the Jews, putting himself in Caesar's place. And these are precisely the crimes, though, that humanity is guilty of ever since the fall, ever since we rebelled in that garden. We sought to be like God and to lord it over others in his place. Jesus accepts the titles. "You have said so," he replies when they demand an answer, if he's the Messiah and the King. But even the way he does so suggests he won't accept their ideas, their assumptions of what those mean. He is not just some nationalistic savior, some violent rebel, some rabble-rouser or revolutionary. No, he's Lord and Savior of all the earth, creation's King. "You have said so," he says, like he's registering their testimony, putting them on trial there in a way. They're not just condemning him, they're condemning themselves, as the truth they reject is plain to see. And in fact, the next thing he says to Caiaphas really puts them on notice. "From now on, you will see me sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven," he says. "You may judge me now, but soon I will judge all things." We're in a higher courtroom in these trials here, you see, than any Sanhedrin or any Synedrion. A higher courtroom than any governor's courtyard or Supreme Court chamber of state. But the wonder, the marvel is that before Jesus takes to the gavel, he takes to the cross. He steps down and suffers even in these guilty judges' place. He takes up our sentence and all our punishment and shame. I've always loved question and answer 52 of the Heidelberg. Question: how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? The Catechism asks. We just confessed that in the Apostles' Creed this morning, that Christ will come back to judge. But does that comfort us really? Well, listen to this. "In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place and so has removed the whole curse from me." He's already stood trial in our place. A swap is happening here, you see. And that's the most important thing that we need to wonder at here in this text. That our all-powerful judge once did everything in his power to save us from death, even as we judged him to death. He showed us what real power is, not violent force, saving love. A few weeks ago, I showed you that the ruling verb of the whole Passion story is not killed or crucified, but handed over. Handed over. It just seems like everybody's handing Jesus over, and again, that's true here in these trials. As the leaders hand him off one to another here, they're trying to shift the blame, to pass it off, to get someone else to do the dirty work here for them. Then they finally persuade their own people to pass judgment and to take the fault. But the great mystery is not that we handed Jesus over, but that God handed him over to our human judgment. And Jesus let us judge him to death to hand us his justice, his life. There's this absurd exchange here, this swap. Jesus is found innocent, but pronounced guilty. While we are found guilty, but pronounced innocent. He becomes sin, so we become righteous for God. The most unfair trade that's ever been made in the whole history of our universe. Jesus takes our death and he hands us his life in exchange. Don't tell me you understand it, because I don't, but it's just what love does in its most radical, most self-giving form, I guess. It handles the blame, covers the shame, shoulders the pain. But in case we still don't get it, Matthew then tells us about a literal swap here, a literal handover, an actual prisoner exchange. Thinking he's being clever, Pilate calls this notorious bandit out before the crowd, Jesus Barabbas. Yet Jesus was also his first name. And he lets them decide which one to set free, Jesus the zealot or Jesus the healer, Jesus the rebel or Jesus the prophet, Jesus the bandit or Jesus the prince of peace. But just put yourself in Barabbas' sandals then a moment. You're sitting there on death row in Pilate's palace waiting for your time to come, your death, your torture. Rome did one thing with rebels. They show you no mercy. There's no escape. But then you hear the cell door bang open and angry shouts come echoing down from the courtyard. Crucify him! Crucify him! And your blood runs cold. They're coming for you. It's judgment day. But as they drag you out before the crowds to be mocked and scorned and flogged and beaten, suddenly you realize there's another man there, and they've already gotten started on him. And as they set you free, you hear his name. He's got your name. It's another Jesus of all the wild and crazy things. And your blood runs warm. That man is dying in my place. Jesus Barabbas is the first person who could say, Jesus died, but not just for me. He died instead of me, in my place. He's the first person who got it, the utter absurdity of this whole trade. Jesus took all his sin and then literally died on the very cross they'd made for him. I'm sure Barabbas never got over that moment. But of you or I, he did it for us too, the same. Scholars point out that the name Barabbas is a strange name because it's very generic, it's very plain. In Aramaic, Bar means son of, and Abbas means father, and so Barabbas simply means son of a father. It's like he's an everyman, just any and every human being. But that's good news, you see, because it means that God would make the exact same trade for any one of us, no matter the horrors we've done or faced. It's absurd but true. Just have to accept his grace. But there's also this. Which do you want? Pilate asks them. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? Which kind of a savior? Jesus the Lamb or Barabbas, that son of a gun? See, we get to choose which kind of a savior, which kind of a kingdom we want. He won't force us. No, it's in our hands now. Which kind of a power we'll choose? Which kind of a power we'll grow to love? Both the leaders and the crowds here saw the truth of Jesus, but they just couldn't live with him. So they chose Barabbas and people like him. And within a generation, their temple was in ruin and their nation was covered in blood. But then, friends, what about us? How many children must die before our nation lets go of its violent idol here, its violent idol of power? How many classrooms must be filled with innocent blood? Do we have powers we love, things we protect, no matter the cost to others? Do we have policies we put over people, systems we put over sufferers and such? We still choose the wrong Jesus sometimes, but the good news is that the right one still chooses us. He is still choosing us, friends. And he'll beat our love of power with the power of his love. While we are tried and proven false, Jesus was tried and proven true. While we judged him to death, still he handed us life. Jesus is tried and true, the only one who stays true, the only one who truly loved us to death. And as we'll see on Easter, yes, even beyond. So as we said at the start, these two trials unfold here as if they were plotted out in the very same playbook. But whose playbook was it? The devil's only? No, they were also written by the right hand of God. For us, Jesus suffered. For us, he bled. For us, he was sentenced even to death, to kill our love of power with the power of his love. Please pray with me this morning. Lord Jesus, life is unfair. Our world is unfair. But no one knew that better than you did. You understand our every cry of justice, every innocent tear we've shed. And somehow, impossibly, you understand our guilt too. You suffered in silence, the sentence, the shame, our fear, our revilement, our hate. You took the punishment that we deserved in our place. Teach us how to speak and when to be silent, how to stand up for others and how to forgive. Help us to be a people who protect others and not just ourselves and our names. Help us reflect this love that you came to show us, your absurd but your wondrous grace, so others too may come to see your face. This we ask in your precious name, Lord Jesus, and all God's people say. Amen.